fatherhood in our land today is under sustained attack. And we know there's a reason why fatherhood has been targeted. It's because the enemy of our souls, Satan, knows that if he can undermine fathers, he can bring down families and bring great destruction there. Furthermore, he knows that he can besmirch the name of our holy Lord God, because God himself identifies himself as our Father, the first person of the triune Godhead. You see, the war on fatherhood has already done a great deal of damage in our land today. Just consider some of the factors. There's an onslaught of mockery of fathers in the media, such that everybody's been exposed to it, and everybody's attitude may have been shifted by that mockery. Furthermore, the minions of Satan have actually claimed that fathers and mothers are really interchangeable, which, if you think about it, then only one of them is really necessary, the one that's going to give birth to a child, making fathers irrelevant in our culture. And then there's the welfare state, the great society welfare programs. They aimed at making fathers unnecessary, especially in the lower income communities where the natural family has been decimated by this kind of policy. By the way, abundant research shows several decades too late that that's not only a lie that fathers are unnecessary, but actually it's a suicidal act upon the part of society to rule fathers unnecessary. It results in skyrocketing crime. It results in overflowing prisons. And furthermore, the legal system has taken a stance against fathers. Consider this. Fathers have had their right to protect the life of their child that is yet born taken from them. And so the children of fathers all over our land are being murdered on a daily basis against the will of their own fathers. Fathers have had their, in court situations, have had government agencies actually encouraging mothers to evict the father from his own home on charges of domestic abuse. Courts have also created inequities when it comes to custody, child custody situations. And legislatures have enacted laws of child support that actually send men to jail for paying a bill that they don't have the money to pay. So the result is in our land, the government has schemed and succeeded in leaving millions of American children without their daddies, even today. All of this under the pretext of doing what's good for the child, when actually they're doing the exact opposite. And so it's no surprise when you look at what's happening in America today and families are in a disastrous state by and large. Furthermore, I understand many eligible bachelors have no interest in marriage because they see the stack of things against them if they enter marriage, not in their favor, but against them, against their rights as a father. Research shows the opposite, that fathers are extremely important. For example, the research in adolescent problems, some of the major problems among adolescents, juvenile crime, teen pregnancy, drug abuse, school dropout, all four of those factors are affected enormously by the presence of a father in the home or the lack of a father in the home. One long-term study of teen pregnancy published by Child Development found that the father's impact was the most significant impact. It didn't matter the person's income level, it didn't matter their race, it didn't matter what neighborhood they were growing up, it didn't matter even the mother's own characteristics or any other normally powerful influence. The thing that mattered the most was whether the father was there in the home or whether he was absent. Well, God designed it that way from the beginning, that fathers are extremely significant and important in the design God established. But you may say, well, I'm not a parent today, you know? I don't have any children, so a Father's Day sermon has nothing to say to me. Or perhaps you're not even married, and so you think, this truth is kind of interesting, but it doesn't relate to me personally. Let me share with you this morning that it does relate very, very personally to each one of us who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because godly parenting is presented in Scripture as the model for all ministry. That's right, for all ministry. Godly parenting is presented as the model which all ministry is to follow, particularly the ministry that every Christian is called to. Do you realize if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a calling on your life, and that calling on your life is to go and make disciples. And making disciples is parallel in Scripture to godly parenting. Because what's the very first task that a godly parent is to be about? It's to be making a disciple of their son and daughter. That is what disciple making is presented as in Scripture. It's the model for all ministry. And therefore, every Christian, whether they're married or single, whether they have children or no children, every Christian needs to understand how to be a godly parent, because that's the standard of how we make disciples. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because there the Apostle Paul unveils to us the keys to godly parenting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study at verse 7. You'll recall maybe from the context of what we studied last week, what Paul was in the midst of discussing here. His character had been attacked to some of those believers there in the church at Thessalonica. And he was defending his ministry and the motives for his ministry. He said in the preceding verses in chapter 2 there that his ministry was from pure motives. It was not from theological error. It was not from a motive of uncleanness or deceit or from man-pleasing or a motive of flattery or covetousness nor seeking glory from men. No, his ministry was pure. Instead of all those things that it was not, notice what he says it was. His ministry was this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's very clearly drawing a parallel between godly parenting and making disciples as he talks about his ministry, so that making disciples really is just like godly parenting. The first way it's like godly parenting is in this picture of the tender care of a nursing mother. Here's a very moving picture. A mother with a brand new baby, nursing that baby in tenderness and love. And Paul says that he and his fellow workers, he includes his fellow workers Silas and Timothy in this, he says they were like a nursing mother with these new believers. That is, they were not harsh with them. They were not rough with them. They were not mean towards them. They were very tender and caring of them. They had a great affection for these new believers. They loved them dearly. I once knew a pastor who talked about his model for ministry as that of a rancher. And if you think of the image of a rancher, sort of things that come to mind is, you know, a cowboy out west. And what's the cowboy do? He rounds up the herd of cattle and, you know, brings them over there and takes a hot branding iron and he brands those cattle with his label. They belong to him. And then what's he do once those cattle are nice and fattened up after eating on the range? Well, he drives that herd and he drives them off to where? To the slaughterhouse, right? That's the image of a rancher. That's not the image, the biblical image of ministry. Think of the images we're given in ministry, in Scripture, of what ministry is about. It's a shepherd. And a shepherd is a far cry from a cowboy. Because while a cowboy herds up the herd of cattle, the shepherd leads the sheep. The cowboy is driving the cattle, but the shepherd is leading the sheep, and the shepherd knows each sheep by name. He has a personal relationship with the sheep. They're not some vast herd that he is just taking to market. These are sheep that he cares for tenderly as a shepherd. And Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd. And this model of ministry, of nurturing, caring, tenderly working with saints and bringing them to maturity in Christ, is the model that comes out of godly parenting. That's what godly parenting is like a tender nursing mother. Secondly, he talks about it in verse 8 of giving of himself. Notice the terms he uses in verse 8. We affectionately long for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Paul says when he brings the gospel message, he's not kind of like a Western Union delivery man, you know. He's got this telegram, he comes, here's the Western Union message, I'm giving it to you, open it and read it, I'm on my way. No. He says, look what took place. When he came to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these saints in Thessalonica, he gave them more than just the message, he gave them his life. There was self-sacrificial giving. He gave of himself to his disciples. And making disciples, as well as raising children in a godly fashion, involves this: giving of ourself in a deep personal relationship. The principle we find again in Scripture is that life rubs off on life. That as you spend time and invest yourself in the life of another person, whether it's your son or daughter, or whether it's someone you're discipling, as you invest yourself in them, your life is going to rub off on them. You know, most parents find out, unfortunately too late for many parents, but they find out that their example of what they're living has a greater impact than anything they may teach their children formally. So if what you do contradicts what you say, which one is your children going to choose? They're always going to choose to follow what you do, not what you say. And so, to our chagrin as parents, and I've discovered this as well as you have as parents, our children follow our example even when we don't want them to follow that example. Our life will make the biggest difference. Our example will make the biggest difference with our children as well as with those whom we disciple. I think of Harmon Killebrew, a great baseball player of yesteryear. He tells in his autobiography of growing up in a home with four boys, four active, rambunctious boys, and he says that on one occasion, his father was out in the front yard playing baseball with his four boys, just having a great time, and a neighbor walked by at that moment. They were out in the front yard. The neighbor said, Mr. Killebrew, if you keep on playing baseball with your boys in the front yard, you won't have any grass left. And father turned and stood up and replied, I'm not raising grass. I'm raising kids. And that statement made a deep impression on Herman. It meant that he went on to become a great baseball giant in his day, because his father lived out what he believed. Yeah, he said that, but he believed it and he lived it. He spent time with his boys playing baseball with them. As we rub off our life towards our children or those whom we're discipling, our example is going to make the greatest impact on their life. Our life will rub off on their life in the most powerful way. That's the second way making disciples is like godly parenting. And then Paul speaks of the third way there in verse 9. Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And the terms that Paul's using here talk about arduous, strenuous, exhausting labor that was part of his ministry in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to these here in Thessalonica. And you'll recall that the Bible tells us that Paul was a tent maker. Acts 18:3 speaks about him making tents. So in that day, they'd take large pieces of leather and with a needle and thread, they'd sew them together and create these tents that people would use to live in. And so that was Paul's occupation. And he worked at that occupation at the same time he was doing ministry. For example, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." So Paul not only provided for his own needs by working as a tent maker, he also provided for his ministry team, which included Silas and Timothy there at Thessalonica. So you can understand, Paul's working a full-time job, making tents. In addition to that, he's preaching the gospel to the lost. He's also making disciples of those who have come to faith in Christ, establishing a church and founding a church there in Thessalonica. Paul's a very busy man. He's got a lot going on. And the expression here of laboring night and day is very realistic. Getting up way before the sun and going to bed way after the sun's gone down. He worked very hard in establishing this church there in Thessalonica. It was exhausting work, but he did it out of love for those saints there in Thessalonica. For those he was discipling, he was willing to labor and work very, very hard so he wouldn't be a burden to any of them. Also, so he wouldn't be subject to the accusation that he was in it for the money. You know, when they said Paul was in it for the money, it's ridiculous. He wasn't in it for the money. He worked and made his own income in order to be able to survive, in order to be able to minister to those saints there in Thessalonica. Anyone who has served as a parent knows what this passage is talking about. The wearisome toil. Every first-time parent learns very quickly, to their surprise, how little sleep you get in those first 4, 5, 6 months. It varies with each kid. And the walking around for days and kind of this haze where your night and day are sort of merged and your sleep deprivation. Fortunately, that period of time comes to a close. Otherwise, we'd all go crazy as parents. But every parent knows what that little infant needs is a lot of time, often various times in the middle of the night. And so this kind of laboring toil that is characteristic of mom and dad early on in the life of a child is also true of disciple making. Disciple making demands a lot of work, a lot of investment of time and energy on the part of those making that kind of discipling. And that sort of boundless energy is something that God has to provide for us to enable us to do that in serving to build his kingdom by making disciples. And as parents, the challenges change. You know, it goes from midnight feedings to diaper changing and cleaning up messes when they're able to begin writing with crayon on the wall. And, you know, they get all kinds of messes. But then it changes even further as we begin to direct their lives, begin to instruct them in God's truth, begin to discipline them. These are difficult things that a parent never outgrows while the children are in their house. It changes. But we never outgrow the kind of work and labor that it takes for a parent to do an adequate job. You know, I'll have to admit that I had no idea how much work parenting was until our two precious treasures came along that God gave us. It's a lot of work. And I have to take my hat off to my parents who raised 5 children on 1 income with 1 car and no TV. And they invested enormous amounts of time, I recognize now in hindsight, in raising 5 children. But along the way, they made time to spend intensive time themselves studying God's Word and teaching God's Word to others. I honor my dad because he invested time in developing what was called Trenton Bible Institute, an adult Bible education program that for years he led in central New Jersey. Not only that, my dad and mom got engaged in the culture war, fending off the sex education agenda that was being pushed in New Jersey to come upon every government-run school. And they staved it off for quite a number of years, testifying before the state legislature, engaging other citizens around the state to be part of the battle. In addition to that, they taught in church. They taught Sunday school, my mother to children. My father taught to adults. My father served as an elder for a number of years. And over the course of his life, my dad planted 3 different churches, 2 out west and 1 in New Jersey. And they discipled numerous people, numerous young believers, as well as raising 5 kids. It was extremely busy, and as I look back on it, I was not nearly as grateful for all the work that they have done as I am today. My father, Gordon Whitney, is now enjoying his heavenly reward in God's presence. And praise God that he is home at last. My mother, Janet Whitney, who many of you have met, is enjoying her grandchildren as well as a discipling ministry that she has among women as a senior woman. You see, godly parenting is the role model Scripture gives us for making disciples and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. But what Paul shares next is the most important thing that we need to remember about raising children as well as making disciples. Notice what he says in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. What Paul says is that your actions and your character make the greatest impact in your ministry, raising children, and making disciples. Notice the actions and the qualities of a disciple maker that Paul focuses on here. 3 in particular that he talks about. Devout, just, and blameless. What does it mean to be devout? It means to be someone whose life is focused on worshiping and serving the Lord God. Someone who fulfills the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You need to realize that your own personal relationship will set the pace, that you cannot expect your children to grow or your disciple to grow beyond where you reach spiritually. So that if you're not going forward, if you're not moving up the rung in terms of your closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are following you are never going to move forward and exceed you. So to have a devout life is to have a life focused on fulfilling that first commandment, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second character of godly parenting, godly fatherhood, he says, is to live justly. To live justly. What does that mean? It means to be obedient to the law of God. Justice is measured by God's standard, by God's law. And so parents, as well as disciple makers, must communicate God's standard clearly, but they must live up to that standard themselves. They must strive to be just in everything in their own life and see that justice is done in this world. If we're not concerned about justice except for ourselves, that is, I want my just share in this world. But we don't care about what's happening to our neighbor in terms of justice or what's happening in terms of justice in our whole society. We're demonstrating to other people that we have a very selfish, narrow view of justice. Just justice for me. I don't care about justice for my neighbor or anybody else. Yet if we follow what the Scripture tells us to do very clearly, we're to seek justice in a greater society. We're to be involved in seeking justice for our neighbor as well as for ourselves. So a godly characteristic of devout. Secondly, a godly characteristic of just. And thirdly, the godly characteristic of blameless. Blameless. Wow. You can't get any higher standard than that, right? Blameless. Well, we know that none of us are perfect. Scripture says that we sin. And when we sin, to restore ourselves to that position of righteousness, of blamelessness in God's sight, 1 John 1:9 tells us exactly what we must do. If we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God that what we have done is wrong, we've violated His law, we've broken His commandments, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we sin, we come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, this sin I confess to you and I put it under your blood, that is, under the payment that you've made for me on the cross. And I leave it there with you. And so the standard of blamelessness doesn't mean we never err, we never sin, but it means that when we sin, we confess that sin, first of all, to God. And then, if we have sinned against our brother or sister, we confess to them and ask for them to forgive us. If we as parents have sinned against our children, very humbling to do, but we need to ask them to forgive us for how we have sinned against them as well. To maintain that standard of blamelessness is to maintain short accounts with God, confessing and repenting of all sin as we become aware of it. So those are the character qualities that should be part of what we are communicating by our life to our children as well as to anyone that we are discipling. But the work of godly parenting, the work of godly fatherhood involves specific activities as well. And that's what Paul talks about next in verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So you see, here's the other bookend in this passage. One is the picture of the tender mother caring for a newborn baby. And the other bookend is the father who's doing these three things, the work of godly fathering. First is exhorting. What does that mean, to exhort someone? It's to teach them what God's Word says in every area of life. Teaching everything that God's Word teaches us. That's what Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission. He said, make disciples. How you make disciples is teaching them to obey, to observe everything I have commanded, not to leave anything out. And so in a sense, as parents, as we seek to raise our daughters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we need to teach them the entire Word of God. We need to teach them what God's Word says about every area of life. Not what it just says about, quote, the spiritual side of life. No, but what it says about every area of life. What does God's Word say about economics? What does it say about law? What does it say about how I should relate to my neighbor? Every area of life is to be taught. And that's what it means to exhort, to educate children, to educate disciples in the Word of God. There's a theory of education that's afoot today, and it's this idea that you could raise an educated person without teaching them from God's Word. You know what God's Word says that you're going to create if you raise somebody and educate them without teaching them God's Word? What are you going to get? You're going to raise a fool. That's right. That's what the Bible calls a fool. Somebody, they may know what 2 + 2 =, but they won't know why it equals that. They won't know the one who created the law that says 2 + 2 = 4, always, every time, without exception. They will be a fool because they do not know the most important truth of all, the most important education, God's Word. And that's what we as parents, godly parents, and that's what disciple makers are to be doing, teaching all of God's truth to those whom they are discipling. The second work of godly fathering, exhorting is the first. The second work is comforting. And this is a word that includes the idea of encouragement. I like what the Scripture says to fathers in Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there's a balance there, teaching them, correcting them, and yet it's easy as a dad, I know, to sometimes focus an awful lot on the correcting side, the shaping and the instructing and the improving and the don't do this and the rules, and that's important. All of that needs to happen. But the encouraging side also needs to happen, because a constant barrage of correction without encouragement can lead them to a dispirited resignation. And our goal is never to defeat our children or our disciples, but rather to encourage them, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, it doesn't take much, because this world is filled with things that could discourage even the most optimistic soul. And I know that some of us by personality maybe are more oriented to looking at that negative side of all the things in the world that are discouraged. And it's easy to laugh at someone's ideals or pour cold water on their enthusiasm or, you know, see the negative side of things, give them a truckload of discouragement, all the reasons why they couldn't or shouldn't or whatever. And yet Scripture says we should have a ministry of encouragement, that is, to build up and to strengthen so that they can fight the good fight of faith. There's many a time a word of praise or one sentence of thanksgiving or appreciation or a word of cheer has kept the man on his feet fighting the good fight of faith. Because oftentimes that word of encouragement is the difference between going forward and giving up. A number of years ago, a mental institution outside of Boston, Massachusetts, there was a young girl that they just called Little Annie. They locked her away in the dungeon of that institution. And in that day, that was what they considered the enlightenment thing to do with somebody mentally disturbed. And the doctors felt that the dungeon was the only place for someone like Little Annie, who was, as they deemed her, hopelessly insane. Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her at all. There was nothing that they thought that they could give her other than confine her to basically a living death in a small cage that received very little light and even less hope and no encouragement. But about that time, there was an elderly nurse at the institution who was nearing retirement. And she felt that there was hope for anyone who was created in the image of God, as every human being was and is. And so she started taking her lunch breaks down there in the dungeon, just eating right outside Little Annie's cage. She felt perhaps she could communicate some of Christ's love to this girl, some of a hope and encouragement to this girl. In many ways, though, Annie looked very discouraging. She was like an animal. On occasions when somebody would come into her cage, she would attack them just like an animal. Other times she would completely ignore anyone that was around her. And so when this elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication that she even recognized that she was there at all. One day, the elderly nurse brought some brownies that she didn't eat for lunch, and she just left them right outside the cage there. Little Annie gave no indication that she recognized that she was there or that the brownies were there. But when she came back the next day for lunch break, the brownies were gone. So she brought some more. And she brought some other desserts and some other sweets as she continued to visit this girl in the basement, in the dungeon. And soon the doctors in the institution noticed a change in Little Annie. So much of a change that they brought her upstairs. They brought her out of the dungeon and put her with the other inmates in this institution. And after a further period of time, they concluded this girl who was a hopeless case was no longer hopeless. As a matter of fact, they told her, Annie, you can now go home. You do not need to be here any longer. And you know what the astonishing thing for those doctors was? Annie said, no, I am not going to leave this place because this place has made such a change in me that I want to stay here and help other children and help those who seem to have no hope whatever. Many years later, Queen Victoria of England was pinning England's highest award on a foreigner. And they asked Helen, "How do you account for the remarkable accomplishments of your life? How do you explain the fact that though you were blind and deaf, you've been able to accomplish so much?" Without a moment's hesitation, Helen Keller said that if it had not been for Annie Sullivan, little Annie, that you would never have heard the name Helen Keller at all. You see, Annie Sullivan saw in Helen Keller a girl made in the image of God, who had many discouraging circumstances and who everyone had given up on as hopeless. But Annie knew what it was to be in that situation. And she knew what it was to feel hopelessness. And she knew what it was to have someone come alongside her and give her encouragement and show hope in her as a creature made in the image of God. And so Annie had invested in Helen, had encouraged her, had disciplined her, had played with her. She prayed with her, and she pushed her, and she worked her to a point where Helen Keller was a life that was so transformed that people could not believe it. And as a result, she became a light that influenced millions of people the world over. But her life was touched by one woman whose life was touched by this one Christian nurse who decided that this creature that everybody else had given up on deserved words of encouragement, deserved her life, her ministry rubbing off on them. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, as we raise our children and as we disciple others, we need to give words of encouragement, words of hope, words that will help them see that there is a future that God has planned for them, a glorious future for them as His sons and daughters. Well, the third thing the Apostle Paul says is involved in the work of godly parenting and godly discipling is charging. This is to urge a specific behavior and action, specifically to urge Christ-likeness on the part of our children, Christ-likeness on the part of those who we disciple. As godly disciple makers and as godly parents, we're to give clear direction to the life of our children, clear direction to the life of those we disciple, showing them the pathway of what Christ would have them do in this world, charging them to fulfill all that Christ has commanded of them in this world. And that is to be a disciple who is making disciples. And look just briefly at the final goal. Verse 12 gives us the end result of godly parenting, the end result of making disciples is verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. Or as Colossians 1:10 has a very parallel passage printed there in the bulletin, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A life lived to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ that God can look at and say, I'm well pleased with that life. That life brings me honor. That life brings me glory. That's the goal that as parents we should be moving our children towards. That's the goal as disciple makers we should be moving each person we disciple to that same goal, that they might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by their life. I like what the psalmist expressed and mentioned earlier in prayer today, in Psalm 127, that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. What's a warrior do with an arrow? Pulls it out of his quiver, mounts it on the bow, pulls back the bowstring, aims it very carefully, and lets fly. And that's what children are. They're an arrow to be aimed. And what's the aim here? It's the kingdom of God and the glory of God, that their life would fly straight towards the target of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that their life would produce results in that the kingdom of God is advanced in this world. That's what we're about as disciple makers. That's what we're about as parents. And if you're a grandparent, that's what you can be about as well in the investment you make in the life of your grandchild. As fathers, we have a great calling that God has given to us. Mothers share in that calling, and every Christian shares in the calling of making disciples. And the kind of commitment we make to our sons and daughters, the kind of commitment we make to our disciples, is one that will make a difference if we fulfill godly parenting standards that God has given to us here in His Word. There's a fascinating story that comes out of the earthquake of 1989, which almost flattened Armenia. Terrible earthquake. 30,000 people were killed in it. In 4 minutes, 30,000 people were killed. In the midst of all the confusion of that earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school. And when he arrived, he discovered that the school had pancaked. It completely flattened. And the father stood there looking at that awful scene, and he remembered a promise that he made to his son. He said, "No matter what, I will always be there for you." And tears began to fill his eyes as he looked at what, by all means, was a hopeless situation. But he couldn't take his mind off that promise. "No matter what, I'll always be there for you." Remembering that his son's classroom was over on the back of the building to the right-hand side, he walked over there and he began rushing through and starting to dig through the rubble. And as he was digging, other parents would come up to him and they'd say, "Oh, my son, my daughter, they're gone." And they tried to pull him off what was left of the rubble and say, it's hopeless, it's too late, they're all dead, you can't help, just go home. Even police officers and firefighters told him, "You should go home, you're wasting your time." Every time they said that to him, he said, "Are you going to help me now?" They wouldn't answer, they would just turn away. But he continued to dig for his son, stone by stone. He had to know, was his son still alive or was his son dead? That man dug by hand for 8 hours, and then 12 hours, and then 24 hours straight, 36 hours digging by hand, nonstop. And finally, in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and he heard the voice of his son. And he screamed out, "Armand!" And the voice answered, "Dad, Dad, it's me." Then the boy addressed these priceless words, "I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you would save me. And when you saved me, you would save them. You promised that, Dad. No matter what you said, I'll always be there for you. And here you are, Dad. You kept your promise." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, as we look at the standard of what you have called us to as dads and moms, as disciple makers, we say these things are too great for us. We don't have within us the ability to accomplish these things. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Purge out of us all selfish ambition, conceit, all things that would stand in the way of accomplishing your will in the lives of our children, in the lives of those we make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.